So, 2 Chronicles chapter 27, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, again for tonight. How exciting it is, Lord, to get into your word. Truly, it is an adventure. Who knows what you're going to say tonight? Lord, I know what this passage talks about and the kings of Israel and Judah and, Lord, all that you did and that you're going to do. But your word is truly, as it says, it's alive and breathing. So, which we never know what you're going to breathe into us and say to us. And we've made ourselves available, Lord, to hear you now. And, Lord, even as we ministered now to you by worship and by praise. Lord, minister to us now by your word and by the teaching of your word. And so we thank you, Lord, and pray now that you would just again open your word to us. And we're anxious to hear what you have to say to us by your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in chapter 26, you remember we ended with Uzziah. He was a godly king of Israel. Matter of fact, a really godly man. Used in great ways, ruled there for 52 years. And then at the very end of his life, he let pride get in. And he got outside of his bounds where God had called him to be. Remember, he went in and tried to offer the sacrifices, or rather the incense, and do the priestly duties, which God said, no, you can't do the priestly duties. You're a king. And there's a separation in king and priest. They couldn't do each other's duties. The only one that'll be able to do both is Jesus. Jesus is king and priest. He can perform both duties, but nobody else has that right. And so, again, he went in there, and God struck him with leprosy. You think, well, that seems a little harsh. Well, it wasn't so much God necessarily being harsh, although God was chastising him. It's simply the presence of the Lord was there. And when you're in the presence of the Lord under the law, there's a natural result. There's going to be chastisement and judgment. That's why we're so thankful for the cross, because now we're no longer under the law. The law has been paid for. So when we now enter the presence of the Lord in our worship and our praise, and I know we're always in his presence. I understand that technically and theologically. But when we come before the Lord and offer ourselves to him, we don't have to fear being struck with leprosy or these kind of things. Like when, Nadab and Abihu ran in before the Lord and they were struck dead. It wasn't that God was just simply saying, you never do that. I'm so upset with you. I'm going to strike you dead. It was they literally walked into the presence of the Lord in his power without the proper blood covering. And without the proper blood covering, the result was they were struck dead. And so now Uzziah goes in, and without the proper covering, because he was he wasn't a priest either one, he was the king. But because he was not the proper pastor, we would say today, to be in there, and wasn't a proper priest, God struck him with leprosy. And again, I think part of it was simply just a natural result of being in the presence of the Lord unclean. Unprepared, where the priests had done their sacrifices. They were called to that. And so they didn't suffer those consequences. Now, so we move from him, kind of a sad story at the end of his life. He died a leper. We move now into his son Jotham in chapter 27. And Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Uzziah had done. Though he did not enter the temple of the Lord, which was a good thing, but still the people acted corruptly. So he did well, but the people acted corruptly. And you know, just because you have a good leader doesn't mean the people are going to respond properly. And just because you have godly people doesn't mean you're always going to have a godly leader. The best scenario is when you have a godly leader and godly people. But it's interesting, we're going to see tonight, God holds the leaders more accountable than the people when it comes to a national judgment. And that is, God will judge a nation, but if you have a leader who's doing things that are unrighteous and ungodly as leader of that nation, it brings judgment on the entire nation. Whereas when we live ungodly lives, it brings our own consequences in our homes and with our families. So a much greater accountability for the leader is there. In this situation, they had a godly leader with ungodly people. We'll see that reversed here in just a moment, although the people never really were very godly from this point on. But the leaders go back and forth. Verse 3, he built an upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively on the wall of Ophel, just the walls of Jerusalem. That was the lower wall down there. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites, that'd be modern-day Jordan, and defeated them, and the people of Ammon, or Ammon we would say today, gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. And again, you would often pay tribute to these kings whenever they ruled over a land. The land would have to pay them tribute and tax and all that. So Jotham became mighty. And notice why. Here's why Jotham, again, these are great lessons for us. Take this on the personal level here, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. If you want to be blessed of the Lord, here's the key. Prepare your ways before the Lord. Prepare your heart before the Lord. Make up your mind. I'm going to follow the Lord, and then have a plan. Here's what I'm going to do it. Okay, it's one thing to say I'm going to follow the Lord. That's great. But if you don't make a plan, you may not follow through. For example, let's say you're living in the world and you take somebody that just comes to the Lord. I'll use that as an example. Of course, we can make our own examples as believers now. But you take somebody who just comes out of the world and they say, I choose to follow the Lord. Well, that's great. They're saved now. They've come into the kingdom, so to speak. But if they don't break off the old friendships, if they don't say, here's my plan, I'm going to leave that old life behind and now start a new life with my new family in the Lord and doing things of God. Now they're preparing their heart and their way before the Lord. And because of that, they'll be blessed. But if they don't prepare, even though they want to do what's right, it might be that they continue on hanging out with those old buddies, doing some of the things the old buddies did. And although the person really wants to follow the Lord, they end up still coming under the consequences of the world, although saved now, because they didn't prepare their way before the Lord. So this is a great principle for us. If you want to be blessed of the Lord, you need to prepare your heart, prepare your way. You make up your mind and then follow through. I was talking to a friend just this week about how that principle works. The Bible says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You know, it doesn't say where your heart is, your treasure will be. It says where your treasure is, your heart will be. And to me, the way that the Holy Spirit placed the wording there is very important. Here's why. A lot of times our heart's in the wrong place and we know it. We know that our heart's not where it needs to be. It's like we want to serve the Lord. We want our heart to be right, but we have the world tugging on us and we've given in. So now we're kind of captive again, kind of really going along with the flesh rather than what we want to do. And there's that continual stumbling and giving in to sin that we don't want to do, etc. Here's all the Lord asks. He says, look, if you'll treasure me first. But Lord, it's not in my heart. My heart's not in it. I didn't say your heart had to be in it. I said, if you will treasure me first and make a choice to do what is right beyond your feelings and beyond your heart, I'll make your heart come in line. Again, notice you put your treasure there your heart will be. See how that works? So he's saying, if you know you need to do right, but you're not doing right, then do what this particular king did, what Jotham did. Prepare your way before the Lord. Decide you're going to follow the Lord. Make that commitment to do what it's necessary to live a godly life. Even if your heart's not in it, even if you're not feeling it, even if you've gone cold and you're a little bit stale in your walk now, you really don't have the desire to get in the Word anymore. You really don't have the desire to pray. You don't have the desire to worship. You know, the songs are going on and you're kind of just standing there, you know, and you're not really into it. Let him know that. He knows it already. Say, Lord, my heart's not where it needs to be. I recognize that. So I'm going to treasure you. And you know what? I'm going to sing to you right now, even though I don't feel like it. Everything that's out of my mind, I'm going to sing to Jesus. Here we go. This worship song's going. I choose now to sing to the Lord. Do what's right. Treasure. Put your treasure in the right place. Then you'll find all of a sudden your heart's in it. And that goes in every avenue of life. I'm convinced of that. And I've seen that. I've gone through, we all go through those times where it's a little bit drier than others. And I think if we choose to do the right thing as this king did, then God brings that in line and makes it, you know, happen. And so he did that. And he's blessed because of it. And the rest of the acts of Jotham and all the wars and his ways, indeed they're written in the book of the kings of Israel of Judah. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers. And they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his place. So not a whole lot about him. He has only 9 verses in that whole chapter to talk about Jotham, but he was a good king. Now chapter 28, Ahaz was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, same amount of time as Jotham did. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. Again, this whole thing back and forth, a good king, bad king, good king, bad king. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now remember, don't be confused by that. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom because they'd now split after Solomon died. There was a civil war, the nation split. From that point on, God refers to the northern kingdom as Israel. That is those 10 tribes. And he refers to the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes down there, as Judah. And so don't be confused. He's saying here, he's talking about the northern kingdom. That is the 10 tribes up north. He was basically living like they did rather than living like God wanted him to and God had instructed. So they were, again, all the kings up there were wicked. We've talked about that. There were some good kings in the southern kingdom. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom. And now this king, Ahaz, decides to live like the bad kings of the northern kingdom, that is of Israel. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You know, just a brief statement of this, and you guys know how they did this. They would take these statues, these iron statues, and heat them up and burn the children on their arms, then push the children in the stomach where the fire was and just kill them as an offering to this god that supposedly was, you know, Milcom and these things, whatever. And basically, it was a form of abortion in that day. And they would tell them, if you do this, your life will be better. You know, things will be better for you if you just offer your child to this god or whatever. It's the same lie they tell our young ladies today. You know, you can't handle this baby. You're too young for this, or you don't have the money. It's going to change your life. It's going to be better for you if you just offer it up to Milcom. You know, just kill the baby, take its life, and turn it over to the enemy, so to speak. It's the same thing they did then, just a different form today. And we don't openly call it, you know, worship of another god, but truly, Jesus said that Satan is the god of death. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so whenever you see that spirit of wanting to kill people or kill babies or kill whatever, that's the spirit of the enemy that's there. And so sad here they were doing that. You know, you think about abortion today, and again, I know we hear it so much. I think it's easier for the church to grow cold to it. We feel there's not much we can do, and our hands are tied in many ways right now because of the laws of the land and all that goes with that. But the massive amount of our own children that we've put to death in our nation, way more than any of the wars of America. Isn't it amazing? We've killed way more children than the combined wars of America in what should be the safest place for a baby to be, in their mother's womb. And it's become so normal that now in our culture today, it's actually being celebrated. And it's reached a level now to where they talk about how wonderful it is, you know, and you need to try this as well. It's like some kind of, again, it reminds me of the same spirit that was behind the worship here of Milcom and what when they offer these children. And it says this is the abomination that he was doing here, just like those up in Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So he's just really killing their children to false gods. He's offering all these offerings to false gods. Therefore, and again, that ominous word, therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And they defeated him and carried him away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. So he turned him over to his enemies there in Assyria, or Damascus in the area of Syria, and also now delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. So his own people are turning on him, his own nation, other nations. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. So now his own children are suffering the consequences of his foolishness. Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was the second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So again, the northern kingdom captures these guys. They bring them up to Samaria to be their slaves and to serve them. Now again, although they had divided, although they had split, although the nation wasn't serving God in unity, so to speak, they still knew the word of God. And when a prophet would speak the word of God, they still had the opportunity to respond to the word of God. And I love this guy. Again, the prophets always inspire me when I read the word because of their boldness and their courage and their unwavering loyalty to the Lord. And I long for that, you know, that whole heart that would be able to stand up in front of a massive army when everyone's doing the wrong thing. And to be the only voice, you think, I can't be the only one. Yeah, you can be. You can be the only one that stands against massive odds to speak the truth, and God will reward that. And I love the prophets because that's who the prophets were. And this prophet here, this guy Oded, again, you don't hear a lot about these guys, but another hero, really, of the scripture. Because notice what he does. You've got the whole army taking captive all the children there of Judah, bringing them back, 200,000 back up to Samaria, celebrating this great victory over them. But he realizes, what are we doing? God's the one that judged them. You know, he just used us to do it. And now we're going to bring them into slavery and go against the word of God, you know, which God's word forbids. And this, we'll look at verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. Now again, first of all, the fact that a prophet of the Lord was there is amazing because the majority of all the godly people had left Israel by this time. They'd moved down to the southern kingdom. And whenever the split took place and they started living ungodly up there, they came back down to the area that was godly. But God left a few up there so they could be a voice, they could be a witness. And Oded is quite obviously one of the prophets that God left behind. I'm sure he was not happy being there, probably miserable being there, seeing all the sin, all the wickedness and rebellion to God. But now when it's time to speak up and he sees this atrocity, I love it. He stands up in front of all of them and says, what are we doing? This is wrong. Now he realized it could have been his death here. They could have killed him. But it's amazing to me, just his faithfulness. And you think, well, if I stand up and do this and I'm the only one doing it, nobody's going to respond to that. They might. They just might. And here we're going to see they did. They actually responded. It spurred the hearts of others who realized this is wrong before God to take our own people as slaves and take anyone as slaves for that matter. His name was Oded. He went out before the army that came to Samaria and he said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah. God did this, in other words. He has delivered them into your hand. You didn't do this. God did this. But you've killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. It's like God used you as the paddle to spank them, but you beat them with it. You know, God just wanted you to give them a spanking. God didn't want you to beat them to death, so to speak, although many did die in these battles, and that was a part of the consequence. But trying to give it some relatable illustration here, he's saying, this is too much. You're taking them from their homes. You're trying to make them their permanent slaves. He says, and now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves? Again, God forbids this kind of slavery. Remember, the only kind of servitude that God approved of is when you owed someone money. If you owed someone money, then you could become their slave in that day to pay your debt off. But then after 6 years of serving them as their slave, they had to set you free, even if you still owed them money. Because God said, my people are not going to be slaves. I don't mind them paying their debts back. And I think it's good for them to be forced to pay their debt back if that's what it takes. But slavery is in this sense, and in the sense we think of in America, was against the word of God. He said, you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves, but are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? And I was, look, we're a wicked nation ourselves, he's saying. God used us to judge Judah, and now we're going to go and try to think we can bring them back here and make them our slaves. Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you've taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. So you're going to be judged now. And notice this. You think, wow, what are they going to do? They're going to kill this guy, right? They're going to throw rocks at him until he dies, throw him off some cliff, whatever. But look at this. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshilamoth, and Jehezkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war. And they said to them, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and our guilt? For our guilt is great, and there's fierce wrath against Israel. So they're agreeing with Oded. They're saying, what he's saying is true. We can't do this. What are we doing, guys? Come to your senses. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders of the assembly. And the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives from the spoil. They clothed all who were naked, again, getting clothes back for them, all who were naked among them, dressed them, gave them sandals, gave them food and drink. You know, they wanted to take care of them so they'd survive. Anointed them, that is their wounds, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees, and they returned them to Samaria. So unbelievably, these guys did the right thing when God raised up the prophet, and no doubt God moved in their hearts. But again, note this, one voice going against massive numbers that are wrong can make a difference. I remember seeing a sign when we lived out in Santa Fe. They had it up in Albuquerque, and I can't even remember what the sign was for, but it said something like 10 million people can't be wrong or something like that, or 10,000 people can't be wrong, and it's some advertisement for all these people that were agreeing. And I remember the first thing I thought when I saw that was, yeah, they can. Yeah, they can. In the days of Noah, they think maybe 1 billion people on the earth in that day. We have no way to know for sure. 8 were right. Everyone else was wrong. Think about that. When you think, I can't be the one that's right, there's no way that I'm right and everybody's wrong. Yeah, they may all be wrong and you may be right. Now, pride can be an issue, so you got to be careful that what you believe is lining up with the Word of God. Because just because it's large numbers of people doesn't mean they're right. Ask Noah. Ask Oded. 200,000 captives they took. Well, how many soldiers did they have? How many were they? And every single one of them was wrong in God's eyes, but one guy. And he said, you know what? I've got to say something. You're nuts. You're just crazy. You're whatever this and that. I've got to say something. Hey, everybody listen up. This is wrong, and here's why. The Bible says this. And then two or three other guys go, the Bible does say that. You know what? I think he's right. The Bible does say that. This is wrong. And then enough people got together where finally they said, we need to let everybody go. And they let them go. They did the right thing. So, again, be encouraged that just because you stand alone doesn't mean you're wrong, number one. And number two, it doesn't mean that your voice isn't going to have an impact on the people that are around you because God's Holy Spirit is at work. I love this guy. Interesting to see, you know, you think about all these prophets and all the things they did. Who knows what else Oded did, but you're going to be walking in heaven one day and you go, who are you? I'm Oded. Oded, I remember you. We talked about you on a Wednesday night. That was pretty cool what you did. You're going to know Oded, so be ready for that. He's going to be happy. Go, great, I'm glad you know me. So anyway. Verse 16, at the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. Now notice Ahab, he sends for the kings of Assyria rather than crying out to God. Why did he do? Again, he's showing his allegiance to, you know, his enemies rather than God. And the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the south and Judah. And they had taken Beth-Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Soko and its villages, Timnah and its villages, Gimzo and its villages, for they dwelt there. Note this, for the Lord brought Judah low. Why? Because of Ahaz, king of Israel. He brought the nation low because of the leader of the nation, because the leader of the nation was not honoring him. That's intense. That's why you want to make sure that, you know, who are the leaders of your nation? I mean, and that goes everything we talk about, the president on down. That's your Congress, your senators, your governors, your mayors, everybody. It matters to God. So he brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had, notice this, encouraged moral decline. If you have a King James Version in here, I like your version better, and I think it's more accurate. He had left them naked. That's what it says. Something like that. I don't, if you've got a King James, you know what I'm saying. But it doesn't mean literally naked. The point is, the meaning he says, I'll go ahead and finish reading here. He had left them naked, or my new King James says, he had encouraged moral decline. They're both wrapped into that same meaning there. In Judah, and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So because he was continually unfaithful to the Lord, and because he had left the nation naked, or left the nation morally in decline, or encouraged moral decline, and another way to say this, he had removed the commitment to God and the covering for the people to honor God. It's almost like, rather than being the one that protected the nation against wickedness and encouraged the nation to stay away from wickedness, being that covering for the nation, saying, we're not going to do that. As a nation, we're not going to follow that. We're not going to implement that. We're going to strike that law down. He says, because he didn't do that and he allowed wickedness to come in and take over, I'm bringing the whole nation down. So again, even as one man here was able to rescue all of them, one man here now is bringing all of them down and leaving them without a covering, leaving them without that protection that they need, not watching over them, protecting them as a people, so to speak, in their walk and faithfulness to God. And also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Notice this. This is interesting to me. Here's what happens. He says, hey, we need you to help us down here. Rather than going to God, he runs to the king of Assyria and goes, I'll give you money. If you'll just come help me with my enemies down here, I'll give you money to fight my enemies. And he gives him money. He compromises with the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel and against what would be right in his own conscience or should have been, and gives money to his enemies to come help him rather than crying out to God. And notice the result of that. Still didn't help him. What's my point? Satan will tempt you to compromise something in your life just to get the pressure off. I just need the pressure off. I can't take this anymore. You know? All right. You want to go be with all your friends? I know they're doing drugs. I know they're doing stuff they shouldn't do. I've told you for a year. No. But you've bugged me so much. All right, go hang out with them. Don't give in, mom and dad. Because the enemy will say, if you'll just give in, they'll quit bugging you to death. They'll leave you alone. No. Plant your flag and make your stand. That can be on a personal home level. That can be on something in your walk with God and a commitment. You know, there's a lot of pressure on the church today. There are things today that outside forces are wanting us to give in on. Come on, give in. All the other churches are. They're allowing this. They say that this new socially accepted thing is fine. You need to say that it's fine in your church. You need to start allowing that in your church. We have to say no. I remember hearing one pastor say one time, you know, if you have trouble saying no, practice. He says, stand over the mirror, just no. 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 And I don't know if that really helps or not. I haven't done that. But that I thought that was great. Because Satan, he turns the pressure up in our lives to lower our standard of holiness or walking with God, be it on a church-wide level, be it on an individual level, be it on a national level. You know, they're going to do it anyway. Might as well make it legal. You ever hear that argument? Guys, that's an argument of death. That's saying just give up. Give up. Well, it won't do any good to stand against it. Still stand against it. Still say no. Why? Because there'll be some that you'll rescue in doing that. There may be a few, may not be the masses, but make a stand. Why? Because once you just say, oh, they're going to do it anyway, and you begin to let everybody do everything they want, then there's no standard at all. You've completely given in to the pressure. You've given in. You've compromised. And God will hold us accountable for that. I think about parents that say, well, they're going to go out and party anyway. Might as well let them do it in our house. What? What? Well, they're going to do it anyway. Well, then let them figure out a way to sneak and do it and let them be guilty before God. But don't you be guilty with them before God. As for me and my house, we will what? Give in and let them party. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can't stop them. Well, if they're going to sneak off and do whatever, that's between them and God. But it's not going to happen in my home. I'm going to make a stand for the Lord. See, this is the kind of righteous stand that God wants us to make. And this is the kind of thing where the enemy wants us to give in. Give in on the pressure. Don't make a stand. Don't do it. No, you've got to, because here's the bottom line. When you give in, let me ask you this. When you give in, did the enemy make it better? No, notice that. He gave in. I'm still not helping you. I'm going to make it worse. Oh, he's looking for an opportunity to have more levity in your life, more ways to tear you down, more ways to tear your family down, more ways to tear down your culture, your society, your nation. So it's not going to get better by giving in. It only gets worse. And notice this, verse 22, in the time of his distress, which is a dangerous time, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Again, I'm not saying points it out. This is the guy. I'm going to just tell you, this is the one. He became increasingly unfaithful. Why? Because more and more distress. See, when more and more distress comes in, there's more and more pressure to give in. But then we have to say, no, I'm not going to give in. Even if it causes great distress and problems in your life, it's going to be worth it in the end. There's going to be reward with the Lord. There's going to be a stand in the name of the Lord. And it's going to be something you're going to be glad you did. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. Think about that logic. He got beat by the gods of Damascus, at least he thinks he did, although they're not real gods, and he's going to sacrifice to them now. He says, because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them, then I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. Note this, but they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. Yeah, might as well give in. Well, you're going to be ruined, and so will those that you're leading. If it's on a family level, it'll be at home. If it's a national level, there's greater consequence. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Notice this. Whenever God's spirit is dying in a nation or God's spirit is now leaving a church, we would say, or a movement, they begin to shut the doors, shutting it down. You know, less and less activity. That's exactly what happens here. We're going to see the opposite of that with Hezekiah, once there begins to be revival. But they begin shutting everything down. And the rest of the acts of all his ways, from the first to the last, indeed they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Good. I was hoping we'd get as far as 29 tonight, because this is a great chapter. They're all great, but this now is a chapter of revival. Okay, now we see a church in decline, if you want to make a modern day application. A nation in decline, but it was a godly nation called by God. So they again, that representation of God's people in decline. Their leaders had turned away from God. God had chastised them. As the spirit began to wane, what did they do? They began to shut things down, you know, do less things for the Lord, less focus on the Lord, less activity. We might say less and less services. Have you noticed the trend in America that for the church, the Bible says as we see the day approaching of the Lord, that we should be all the more diligent in the things of the Lord, right? Pressing in. Have you noticed that the trend in America is doing less and less and less? Have you noticed that? How many churches, they don't even have a midweek anymore? They just shut it down. And I've even seen some really large churches with just one service a week. Again, I'm not saying they're not loving the Lord, and I want to be careful as to how far I go with that, but I'm saying I really believe we're making a mistake as the church to say, you know what? Now that we're seeing the return of the Lord get closer, let's gather together less. Why don't we? I don't think that's what the Lord would ask us to do. I think if anything, and we're not going to add another night, but I think if anything, the Lord would say, you probably ought to do a little more as you see the day approaching. Not be doing less. Yeah, but nobody will come. I mean, you've seen how down everything is. Oh, since nobody's coming, we won't meet. No. No. Practice that word. No. Yeah, it may be Tracy and I, but we'll be here, you know, because he said, press in as you see the day approaching. Seek the Lord, draw close to the Lord. And so, again, we see this kind of winding down, this kind of grieving of the spirit. Now, God raises up a man and goes, you know what, I'm going to send revival, and I'm going to raise up a man who's going to love me and a man who's going to begin to seek me, and he raises up Hezekiah. I love Hezekiah. He was a great king. Again, look at chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now we see the beginning of this revival. Notice what he does. Even as we saw these other kings, we saw Jotham preparing his heart and his ways to seek the Lord. We talked about the reward of that. Now Hezekiah sets his heart to seek the Lord, and we're going to watch this kind of revival come out of this. And of course, when you read about Hezekiah and other places in Scripture, you see God's faithfulness to Hezekiah and God doing great miracles for Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king where God killed 185,000 of the enemy right there on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem because of his faithfulness. Notice in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Notice the last guy shut the doors. We're looking toward less. Hezekiah, revival comes, I'm looking for more. I'm going to open the doors of the church. We're going to use this building more. We're going to be more involved in the things of God. He opened the doors of the house of God, and he repaired them. So he's making everything right. So the first thing he did was, he said, God, we're going to be available for you. Whatever you want to do, you do it. We can't make you pour out your spirit. We can't make you do a great work here at Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, but we're going to have our doors open. We're going to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And the Bible didn't say how many times you have to meet, okay? It doesn't say that. I'm not going to get into the fact that somehow we're more righteous because we're meeting three times a week. I'm just saying that the Bible says that, you know, as we see the day approaching, we need to make sure that we stay vigilant and seeking God and drawing near to him. But at the same time, opening the door so that God can do a work, so that God can pour out his spirit is a sign of revival. And he repaired the doors, and he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the eastern square. And he said, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Notice the first step was open the doors, make services available, be there for the people. Notice step number two, clean the junk out. Get the junk out of the church. What are the leaders doing? What's the church approving of? Is there something that's unbiblical going on in the leadership of the church? Well, then repent. I was thrilled. Maybe you saw, and I guess that sounds funny to say thrilled. Please don't take this wrong, but maybe you read about the split in the Methodist church. I'm not thrilled about the split in the Methodist church as far as the church split. Please don't take me wrong on that. I know I'm on the radio, and I know I've got people that I love involved in the Methodist church. This is not an attack on anybody. I'm making a statement. Because the reason for the split was there was a large number that said we need to start accepting same-sex marriage in every avenue as normal, and even as our leaders. And not call it sin or anything. So because of that, those who said, no, wait a minute, we love them, But the Bible says that's wrong. We can't let that be in the church leadership. We need to be telling them what the Bible says. Then we're going to divide. And they divided. I'm happy about that, hoping that those that made a stand, there's going to be some kind of righteousness come out of that, something fresh, maybe a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, something new God will do because they made a stand for what's right. But the bottom line is they said, look, we're going to carry the rubbish out. I'm not calling people rubbish. I'm saying the stuff that came into the church that shouldn't be here, we don't want to be a part of it anymore. Way to go. That's awesome. And so we have to look here at our own, at Calvary Chapel, say, have we allowed anything in? Now, obviously, there's nothing I know of, or we deal with it. But if you want to see revival, first of all, you've got to make the church open and available for God's people to come and gather. And number two, you got to look for the rubbish. Get the rubbish out. What's involved here that shouldn't be here? What's being allowed that shouldn't be allowed here? And so he cleans out the rubbish. That's the second thing for revival. Beautiful here. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they've forsaken him, and they've turned their faces away from their dwelling place of the Lord, and they turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Here's something else they did that grieved God's Spirit. Notice this. They put out the lamps. That was representative of God's Holy Spirit. They've not allowed the Spirit to move. And they didn't burn incense. They quit praying as a body to God. The burning of incense represented the prayers of the people going up to God. And so, when you gather together, you'd have times where the body would pray, whether it be on the worship team, whether it be men's prayer, women's prayer, whether it be a Wednesday night communion night like we had the other night. We all pray together as a body. That, in essence, is offering incense up to the Lord. The Bible says it's sweet incense unto heaven. It ministers to him. It's a blessing to him. And he says, so they weren't doing this anymore. They weren't offering up prayers. They'd done away with just allowing the Holy Spirit to move, number one, not burning the lamps. I think they're typologically. And also, they weren't burning incense. They weren't offering up the prayers to the Lord God of Israel and just ministering. Really, that was a way to minister to the Lord. You know, this has kind of been a theme today. We talked about it earlier, and even before we came out tonight, we're praying about it. But I believe, guys, that the Scripture teaches, and I've heard others as well, you know, but I agree with this. I believe that it's more important to the Lord that we minister to him than we minister for him. It's more important that we minister to him than we minister for him. He would rather have your love and your devotion when you worship and when you pray and when you read the word and just live life with him than he would for you serving here at Calvary Chapel. If there were two options, and you say, well, I can either come and serve like crazy at Calvary Chapel or I can just really try to minister to the Lord. I can't seem to do both. What should I do, Pastor Mark? Minister to the Lord. That's way more important. That comes first. Have your time in the Word. Have your time in prayer. Develop your relationship with him. And then out of that will spring service. But if it's, I'm going to serve because I think it's the right thing to do, but there's not that ministry to the Lord, it's secondary. Things are out of order there. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath, rather, may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. There it is again. Here's what God's called you to do, first and foremost. Minister to Jesus. Burn incense, offer prayer up to Jesus. Again, your quiet time, your intimacy with him, that's first. It's above everything. You know, when you think about Paul and Barnabas, it says they were praying, and it says they're in Acts, as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, go out and serve me in the mission field. If we go out and serve in the mission field without ministering to the Lord, it's going to be unfruitful. We may feel good because we went out on a mission trip. But it's ministering to the Lord that results in the drive to go out in the mission field. That's where the fruit's going to come. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalalel, of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah. Of the sons of Elisaphan, Shimri, and Jael. Of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah. Of the sons of Heman, Jahiel, and Shimei. Of the sons of Judathan, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the command of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. I love it. All right, we're going to do it. You pointed it out. We need to open up the doors. We need to get all the rubbish out. We need to start offering up. We need to allow the move of the Spirit again. We need to allow the incense, the prayers to go up to God. We got it. We got it. We're ready to go. We're all in on this. Let's go do it. Let's clean it out. So now he's the one that really had the heart for it. God stirred in Hezekiah's heart. He now stirs the heart of the people to do it. They all get involved, and now you're going to see God pour his Spirit out. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord. I love that because it is at the very inner core of our hearts and the inner core of any ministry that's got to be cleaned out if there's going to be an outer move of the Spirit. What Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, the outside of you, it looks great. You've cleaned the outside of the cup, he said, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. It's gross. And talked about the tombs really with the dead men's bones. And you whitewash them, you make them all white and clean on the outside, but inside they stink and they have dead bodies. He's saying that's what your heart is like. You look good in your religion. You look okay at church. But if you really look into the inner heart of what's going on in your life, it's no good, and that's why my Spirit can't move. Go to the inner chamber of the heart, clean that out first, and then from the inside out is how God works in our lives, and that's how God works in revival, and that's how God works effectively in a church, inside out. The priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that was found in the temple. You look in your heart, you go in there to cleanse it and find all that junk. Get it out of there. Maybe tonight you've got some junk in your heart from the inner temple you need to get out. Deal with it. He says, they found there in the temple of the Lord, the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. And they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the month, they finished. Again, this is interesting. 8 days is how long it took to cleanse the temple. They had a ritual. They had a certain thing they followed. They would clean these utensils, that area, this, that. So the priest would take 8 days. You needed a full 8 days. And remember, you needed light in the temple for those 8 days. You had to have your candles and your lamps burning. And you think, well, okay, big deal. What does that mean? This is where Hanukkah comes in. This is where the miracle comes in with Hanukkah. And that is the temple had to be cleansed because it had been defiled by, Antiochus Epiphanes IV during the days of the Maccabean revolt. And after they drove him out, they had to re-cleanse the temple so they could do everything. They only had 1 day's worth of oil, according to their history. Had 1 day worth of oil. And I had to have all the oil with all the lamps burning and all the other oil they needed to anoint and to cleanse everything. And it lasted miraculously 8 days. Hence, they have Hanukkah now to represent the miracle of the oil or the re-cleansing of the temple. And this is, again, showing you it took 8 days to cleanse the temple. A little bit of history there on Hanukkah and its background. But again, it was always 8 days to re-cleanse the temple after it had been defiled. Then they went into King Hezekiah and they said, we've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar burnt offerings with all its articles and table of showbread its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we've prepared and sanctified. And there they are before the altar of the Lord. So we took care of everything he said. It's cleaned. It's ready. We're ready to use God's house. It's all been done. Beautiful. By the way, the number 8 took 8 days to cleanse it. That's the number of new beginnings. And so it's this whole picture now of revival. Now God can send revival. Now there can be a new beginning, if you will, that'll happen in our fellowship, so to speak, in our life on a personal level. And King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering, 7 being the number of completion, which is why you see all the 7s here, this complete offering unto the Lord, for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar, and they also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The reason they would lay their hands is it was symbolic of transferring their sin over to the animals. So the priests would gather and they were transferring their sin. They were transferring the sins of the nation, everything on the animals. Then they killed the animals. But notice the next thing that has to happen in revival here is there's got to be blood. Once everything was prepared, once everything was ready, once everything was set in place, now there had to be all these sacrifices. Now, what does that mean for us today? It's the blood of Jesus. Once we get our heart prepared to seek the Lord, we turn away, we do all this. We now think, Lord, thank you for your blood. Your blood cleanses us, and we make sure that we're confessed and clean before God. We have the cleansing of the blood, and God is now ready to pour out his spirit. Again, not by animals, but by his own sacrifice here. This whole picture here of the blood now making them clean of their sin. And the priest killed them, and they presented the blood on the altar of the sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and the instruments of David, the king of Israel. So they began to worship. Now, again, this is a natural outpouring. I love this because truly worship is a natural response to the goodness of God. That's what true worship is, a natural response to the goodness of God. They've now cleansed their temple. They've cleansed their hearts by the blood. They're ready for God to pour his spirit out. And what's the natural result of that? Praise. Praise in honor of the Lord. Whenever you cleanse your heart before God, whenever you confess your sin and you get right with God, your natural response is going to be praise because now you're clean. You know you're forgiven and you want to worship. So all the assembly worshiped and the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. By the way, I love the burnt offering here because the burnt offering is that symbolic offering of giving everything to God. You don't hold anything back. They put the whole animal on the altar in the burnt offering. And some of them you'd sacrifice or burn part of it and you'd eat part of it. No, in the burnt offering, everything was God. So what they're saying is, we give all of us to you. We're holding nothing back. We are yours completely, sold out. I love it. And when they finished offering, the king and all who were presented with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and the Asaph, the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. And Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near. And bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Guys, this is loaded. Notice what he says, first of all, the start there, 31. He says, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves, come near." What is it that draws us near to the Lord? Being clean before the Lord, confessing our sin, cleansing our temple, getting our heart right. When we do that, the Bible says, now we can draw near. The Bible says, draw near the Lord, he will draw near to you. But oftentimes what keeps us from drawing near to the Lord is our sin. There's something we're not confessing. There's something we're not dealing with and making right. He says, you get everything right, now draw near. I love that. And then he says, notice after they drew near and their heart was right, look at the natural response there. They brought a multitude of offerings there. They brought sacrifices. Again, the blood of Jesus now covers that. But they had the thank offerings, that is being thankful to the Lord for all he's done. And I love this. Remember we said the burnt offering represented giving everything to God? That's giving your all to God. It doesn't say here that he made everyone give a burnt offering. He wasn't saying that every one of you have to give up here and give everything to God. That's it. If you don't give everything to God, you're not welcome at Calvary Chapel. He's not saying that. I'm not saying that. But notice what he says, as many as were of a willing heart, they gave a burnt offering. Here'd be my challenge to you tonight. How many of you in here have a willing heart to give God everything? Everything. Right? Now think about it. Are you really willing and able to give him everything? Some of you may say, yes, I can. Some of you might be saying, no, I can't. I love him and I know him, but I can't give him everything right now. Do you want to give him everything? I'd like to, but I just can't right now. Okay, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So tell him tonight. We're not finished yet. We will be here in a moment. But tell him tonight as we offer up incense to God, that is our prayers as we finish, tell him, Lord, I want to have a heart that wants to give you everything. But right now, something is just holding me back. Something's battling me. Well, okay, you choose to do it tonight, Mark, the Lord would say to me. You choose to do it tonight. You put your treasure in giving me everything, even though your heart's not there. You put your treasure there, I'll bring your heart in line. So if you want that tonight, and we'll do that in just a moment, Lord, I want to make that choice to give you everything, to give you that burnt offering. Now, again, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. This is something between you and God. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean that you don't know the Lord. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means, notice those with a willing heart, he said, give everything. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all these were a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few. Notice this, not enough priests, that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. There's so many people bringing all these offerings. There's so many people wanting to get right with God, and such a revival that God was pouring out, they didn't have enough priests to handle all the sacrifices. This is awesome. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, the helpers around the church, okay, these would be your pastors, and this would be the staff, if you want to look at it that way in a modern application. So the staff says, all right, we'll help do sacrifices. Notice they helped them until the work ended and until the priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Guys, note this, and this is where I have to guard my heart as a pastor. Here's the picture that he's saying. The volunteers and the people that stood up to help, they had a greater heart to serve than the pastors did. What? Yeah. You mean I get to serve? Yeah, you can serve. Where? How? Let's do this thing. And the pastors are like, yeah, we always serve. Don't, you know, it's a big deal. You know, that's okay. Everybody relax. No, we're ready. We want the opportunity. Thank you for this chance. We want to do it. And they were actually serving more diligently than the pastors, who I think sometimes we as pastors can grow tired. Maybe we're not as enthusiastic about just serving like we used to be at the beginning. If that happens, we've got to examine our heart and say, God, where am I? Is my heart in the right place? And of course, that doesn't apply to many of us in here in the sense of pastoral or staff or whatever, but I think about us as staff here at Calvary, and I think about you guys as volunteers. And I wonder, do you guys serve more diligently than we do as a staff? My staff serves great. I love my staff. That has nothing to do with it. But I'm saying, this is the kind of verse where you look at it and go, the staff here was actually more excited about serving than the pastors were. Shouldn't be that way. And also, the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. I love it. Notice we just now entered into, looking at Titus, the book of setting things in order, right? And this is exactly what happened here. This is what God is doing now for them. He's pulling a Titus with Hezekiah. He's setting things in order. And once things are set in order, God can now pour out his spirit and begin to move. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. In other words, it was so happened so quick. It was obviously the Lord, and God did it, and yet God's going to supply, and it's going to be awesome. So, guys, I think really it's so much in this. Just great three chapters. Very exciting three chapters of the Word. But I think that the main thing that came up more than once that I do want to finish on tonight is that, you know, where is your treasure? Where's your treasure? You know, I'll give you guys an opportunity. You want to be a burnt offering to the Lord? You want to lay everything on the altar and give it all to God? You can do that. And those of you that are ready to do that now, we'll pray and just do it. Say, Lord, I'm yours. I give everything to you. And I realize you've got to be in just the right place. Everybody's a different place. You've got to be where God has you to do that, those of a willing heart. But if you say tonight, I would like to be there, but I'm not, then let him know that. Say, Lord, I'm going to put my treasure there. Right now, I'm going to choose to say, you know what? I choose to put my heart and say, Lord, I desire to give you everything. I'm not able to do it in heart yet. It's just not there, but I desire it. So here it is. Here's my treasure, and I offer this up to you now in incense, in prayer to the Lord. Bring my heart in line. Get my heart in line with that, because you said where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And that's what I want tonight. So that's the things I want to pray for. First of all, those that are there, maybe those of us that aren't there, but we want to be there and allow God to do that. This is not about guilt. This is not about laying a trip on you. This is about encouraging you to go for it and to pour it all out for the Lord. So if you know the Lord, he loves you, you're in the kingdom. But if you want to give him everything in the midst of that and completely lay it all down, then let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to give everything to you. Everything, Lord, all of us, completely to you. And I pray for those of us tonight that would say, you know, I've got a willing heart. And we're there. We're ready. We want to do that. That right now, God, we would lay ourselves on the altar as a burnt offering. Everything. Take us, consume us with the fire of the Spirit as we give ourselves completely to you. We are willing and we desire, Lord, to be a flame for you and to be a sweet aroma to heaven as we burn for the name of Jesus. And Lord, there may be another group of us here that says, you know, I really want to do that, but my heart's not there tonight. But I'm willing to make that my treasure. I'm willing to choose to put myself there and say, Lord, do it. And if that's you tonight, then just, again, let him know, Lord, here, I put my treasure in giving everything to you. Now I ask that you would get my heart in line with that. And help them, Lord, to make that choice and then to follow through as you follow through by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, again, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that maybe doesn't even know you, they've not fallen in either of those categories, that this would be the night they would realize, Lord, it's by your blood, your sacrifice on the cross, that they can be saved. And if that's you and you simply confess your sin, ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin, believe he died for you on the cross, and say, Lord, I'm yours. Thank you for what you've done. I give my life to you. Save me, Lord. The Bible says you'll be born again. So, Father, we'll trust in your Spirit and how you work tonight. Whatever you want to do, Lord, you have your way. We bless you and we thank you.